Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. On our coinage, we have that phrase, "In God we trust." And we have to ask the question, do you want to learn to trust God more? I hope that the cry of your heart is, yes, I do want to trust God more and more. And what we have before us here in 2 Kings chapter 19 is the story of a man, Hezekiah, who in chapter 18 we learned was a man who trusted God. And then through chapters 18 and 19, we really begin to see how it was that he trusted God. And so if you're visiting today, you've sort of come in the second part of this two-part story. It is really a great story. It happened in about 701 B.C., so about 2,700 years ago. And King Sennacherib, who was from Assyria, that's modern-day northern Iraq, he was the world power. And he was conquering Palestine and going on down to Egypt. And he had sent half of his troops to circle the city of Jerusalem. And they were there imposing full economic sanctions on the people of Jerusalem while the king himself was down closer to Egypt cleaning up some other battles. And his plan was to return to Jerusalem, conquer the city, and take Hezekiah out of that land. Now you have to understand that the king of Assyria was absolutely brutal. They were known in taking people captive to other lands to pierce them through their cheeks and then line them up like fish on a line, running a rope through their cheeks and then hauling them off to captivity. There was one opposing king that this king also took, and he thrust a dagger through his chin and put a chain through his mouth as he led him away captive. And of course, in the midst of all of this, the UN did nothing to spare the other peoples of these lands. And now he comes to Hezekiah, and he's encamped around this city, and he had sent his messenger, his secretary of state, who is called in this passage the Rabshakeh. You don't need to think of Hillary Clinton when you read that, but it's that position, secretary of state, who would have been sent to give this message to the people. And he had spoken powerfully and eloquently to the people who were on the wall, and had challenged the people not to trust in God and questioned who would really deliver them because of the might of the king of Assyria. And in all of this, he's speaking to the people on the wall, and the way warfare was waged then is they would keep people trapped in the city until, of course, the foodstuffs run out. And then the people would be left to starve. And so the Rabshakeh had asked them the question, would you rather stay in the city and eat your own dung and drink your own urine, or would you rather come out to my kindness? And there was this tension. They knew that they weren't to disobey God and to give up the city. And yet, this challenge was before them. And as we look at this passage, of these passages together, really, I want you to understand, if you want to trust God, that God will use the greatest challenges of your life, the greatest challenges like Hezekiah faced here, to take your eyes off of yourself and to lift your eyes onto God, and on to His glory, and on to His plan. That's the way He builds trust in us, isn't it? He uses those challenges. And in chapter 19, what we have is six speeches. There are three who speak. The first in each case is Hezekiah, and then the prophet Isaiah, who was also in Jerusalem, and then the Rabshakeh. And then they repeat the process again as we see God interacting with Hezekiah. So as we come to God's Word, I'll read the first three of those speeches to you. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Lord, this is Your Word, and we pray that You would take it and that You would do in our lives with it what You want. We pray that You would mold us and that You would shape us and that You would conform us to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have spoken to accomplish this end. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 19. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He'd heard the speech by the Rabshakeh. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God,
and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to him, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, "Look, he has come out to make war with you." So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" There you have the challenge from the Rabshakeh. Isn't it interesting as these speeches begin, and we'll pick up our reading in a few moments. But first we see Hezekiah in this great plight, opening his mouth. Look at verse 1 again. "He tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of God." And in verse 3 he confesses, "It's a day of trouble and rebuke, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth." He's praying, "Lord, it seemed that we had a good thing going on. I was trusting you. I was believing you. And now this, we were doing something good." And we see that in childbirth, don't we? A woman will come to the point of birth bringing a child. But what happens, and you mothers would know about this, what happens when that woman becomes utterly exhausted and for whatever reason the child will not come in labor? What happens? Especially before the days of C-sections, when a mother is out of steam. Both die. Hezekiah is saying, "Look, Lord, this is the situation that we're in. We are about to die. We have nothing left to offer." And so he sends messengers to Isaiah the prophet, asking that perhaps the living God may hear the words of reproach which come from this enemy and may have compassion on the remnant that is left. And when God is working to build faith and trust in people, when He's working to build that in you, this is often where He starts, isn't it? He strips you of every earthly hope that you have. He puts you in the middle of a walled city with enemies all around, and you're simply counting the days to your death. Now, some of you know this in much greater detail than I do. The oppressive things of life, those challenges that you never asked for, that it seemed as though you really didn't deserve. And yet what you need to know is that God so often puts you in that place because He wants you to grow in your trust of Him. That's where He had Hezekiah and all the people who were here in the city. And so Hezekiah expresses in this first speech that he has nothing left to offer. He has been stripped of every earthly hope. And it's often only when you're stripped of every earthly hope that you turn your eyes to God, isn't it? Well, Isaiah gives an answer to this. Look at verse 6. He gives the word of the Lord, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Wonderfully encouraging words, aren't they? And yet the really frustrating thing is they're only words. Doesn't God know that all the enemies are still out there? The soldiers are out there. They're playing card games and dice, watching and waiting for us to die. You often, as the people of God, you know His promises to care for His people. And yet so often you look at your own plight, whether it's a health situation or maybe a job loss, maybe other needs that you have, relational problems. And you wonder, Lord, if you love me so much, if you're really a God who cares, why don't you do something about this? Why don't you actually do more than just talk and speak your word? Great words, but we're still inside the walls. There's no hope for us. And yet, isn't this often, again, how God works? He doesn't answer our problems right away when we want. He gives us words of hope and encouragement, but He gives us those because He wants those to be believed, to be thought upon, and to be absorbed by you.
Well, to make matters worse, before Rabshakeh gives the third speech here, we see that he returns from having visited the king of Assyria, who was warring in Libna, having departed from Lachish. That'd be over closer to the Mediterranean Sea. He was cleaning up things over there before coming back. And we see that there was this rumor that Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, who was allied with Egypt, was coming up to fight. And perhaps Hezekiah thought, this is the rumor he's going to hear. And he's going to go back to his own place and he'll die in his own land there. But what do we see in the rest of that verse? Verse 9. The king simply sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, he didn't bother with the little threat from wimpy Tirhaka from Ethiopia. He had his eyes set on Hezekiah. Now, often we do the same sort of thing, don't we? We begin to hope that, oh, here comes the answer. Here it is. And then it's removed. And God's doing all that because He wants us to trust not in the king of Ethiopia, not in our own talents and the talents of others, but He wants us to look to Him. And so the Rabshakeh comes and he offers this challenge. It's basically a summary of the speech that he had given in the previous chapter. And look at verse 10. He says, "Do not let God in whom you trust deceive you." There's the challenge. It's the same challenge that Adam and Eve had in the garden from the serpent, isn't it? God is a liar. Don't be deceived by Him. Don't let Him make you think you've got to trust in Him. Because no one is going to deliver you from the hand of Assyria. And then in verse 11, he says, "Look, you have heard." And the emphasis there is on the word "you." Be reasonable here. "You have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered?" And then look at verse 12. "Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar?" He's saying, look, you know that every other no-name 16 seed has fallen to the favorite, to the number one seed, every single time. And do you really think, O East Jerusalem State, that you're going to come up against the perennial powerhouse of Assyria and be victorious? Not a chance. Don't let God deceive you. And we have the world that does this to us all the time, doesn't it? It comes and it says, you know, everybody needs a little religion. I know you trust in God. That's all well and good. Glad you do. Glad it helps you. But be reasonable. Understand that in the things that really matter, God doesn't exist. You may know that there in the Ten Commandments it talks about not lying, not deceiving. But really, in the workplace, you know that if you're going to get ahead, you're going to have to say those things that are not true. You're going to have to deceive others if you really want to get ahead. That's the real world. Keep your religion if you want, but understand it's not going to help you in the things that really matter. Or perhaps the pressure you feel from friends to laugh at those crude jokes because you know that while it may be okay for you to believe in God, go to church, do your thing one day a week, that if you really want to be in, if you don't want to be left behind and face the ridicule and punishment of Assyria and of your friends, then you'll laugh. You'll do those things because that's what really matters. And so he lays out this challenge. He says, look, these other gods, what have they done? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, the people of Eden, their gods did nothing for them. All of their people were hauled away. And what will become of you? Well, again, we see Hezekiah, he's still facing the challenge, just like you may very well be facing the same challenges in your own life that you faced before you cried out to God. But the good news is, the story doesn't end there. The story goes on, and we see each of these parties lifting their voices once again. And let's turn back to the Word of God and pick up the reading in verse 14 with the utterance from Hezekiah, the king, who is still facing this great crisis. This is God's Word. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now we begin to see the situation here change, don't we? Only it's not in the external circumstances. What do we see begin to change? We begin to see the heart of Hezekiah change. He's now not simply sending messengers to Isaiah, but he takes the letter and he lays it out before the Lord himself. He is utterly hopeless of himself. And I want you to look at his prayer. Look at what he prays. Look back at verse 15. He says, Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells in the cherubim. That would be in the temple. Here's a God who is intensely near to his people. He goes on and he says, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You're the only God who is sovereign. And then finally he says, you made heaven and earth. Here is a God who is near, who is sovereign, who is all powerful over all the earth. And you begin to see that when we pray to God and we speak to God about him, about who he is, we begin to be changed because we're reminded of the God that we serve. He begins to confess this one who is the living and true God. So he offers up this praise, which is very different than the way we pray often, isn't it? We pray, Lord, get me out of this mess. Give me what I need. Just get me out. I'll try to help you out if you get me out of this mess. What Hezekiah had to learn is that his focus had to be on the glory of the living God. And he prays to him as such, just as you should. And then he goes on to lay out his request. He says, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see, Lord. Take pity on your people here. Look at us. This is true what the king says. He's run over, he's steamrolled over every other nation and their gods. But the difference is this, Lord. Those weren't true gods. They were simply false gods. So, now therefore, our God, in verse 19, I pray, save us from his hand. But he doesn't simply stop with supplication. He gives praise and he gives supplication. He also gives God a reason why God should answer. Look at the end of verse 19. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. God wants to hear your prayers. But he wants to hear you praying for the right reason. This is how he develops trust in your heart toward him. He strips you of everything you've got until you've got him and him alone. And then when you're on your knees crying out to him, you begin to realize that the reason God should answer your prayers is not because of you. You're a sinner who deserves nothing. But the reason he should answer is so that the nations would know that he is God. Martin Luther, in the year 1540, he had a good friend, Frederick Myconius, and he was dying. And this man had been very useful in the work of the gospel, and he had sent a note to Luther from his friends that he was dying. He was passing away. And Luther wrote back this prayer. He said, I command you in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will not let me hear while I live that you are dead, because I seek to glorify the name of God. He would not let the man die, and he was praying that, but you notice the reason.
The reason was because he sought only to glorify the name of God. Now, there's a reason for God to answer prayer. The man had already lost his voice at this point. He was that close to death. And yet within 2 months, he was living and speaking again in a most miraculous of ways. And do you know when he died? 2 months after Martin Luther. Luther's prayer was answered because he prayed that God would glorify himself. You see, God is pleased to answer the prayers of his people when they turn their eyes off of themselves and on to the glory and the honor of God. Well, God was pleased to answer. And the fifth speech we have before us here, beginning in verse 20, is that from Isaiah. He speaks on behalf of God, and this is what he says. Listen again to the word of God. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water or foreign water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up the brooks of defense." Those are the words of the king of Assyria, and this is God's answer. "Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore the inhabitants have little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come before my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you," and this is to the people of Israel now, "you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Hezekiah has prayed that God would be glorified, and God gives his answer. And the answer that he gives is an answer that is quite controversial. And it is an answer that brings supreme comfort to the people of God in all ages. And it really annoys people who do not believe in God. What is the central truth that God declares to Sennacherib here? The central truth is this: I am a God who predestines all things that come to pass. I am a God who said you would go forth and destroy all those nations. Here you have the word that is spoken. He says in verse 21, hey, the daughters of Zion, they're already laughing at you. They're already laughing because of what will happen. And he says, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? You've blasphemed the living God. And God, by very definition, knows the end from the beginning. And he is in control of all things. You see, the king of Assyria, he may have messed with a bunch of those 16 seeds, those no-name gods before, but here he has reproached the living God. And the Lord puts these words in his mouth.
He boasts that by the multitude of his chariots, he's gone up to Lebanon, cut down its cedars. He's gone into foreign lands. He's drunk of the water of other people. You know, strangers don't just come into your kitchen and help themselves without you trying to stop them. But he's saying, I am so impressive. I simply walk into the houses of others and I drink their drink and I open their refrigerators and I devour because of my great power. And we see from other documents as well that this certainly was true of Sennacherib. Archaeologists have uncovered this stuff. Here's another line that comes straight from his hand. He said, I had my camp pitched at the foot of Mount Nippur with my picked bodyguard and my relentless warriors. I went like a strong wild ox before them. Gullies, mountains, torrents, waterfalls, dangerous cliffs I surmounted. To the summits of the mountains I pursued them and brought about their overthrow. Their cities I captured and I carried off their spoil. I destroyed, I devastated, I burned with fire. This is trash talking, if you've ever heard it. Boasting of all the things that he's done. But there's nothing that cuts down arrogance like a little predestination. Like a little sovereignty of God. He's boasting about all this, but look again at verse 25. God says, didn't you hear it long ago? How I made it? From ancient times I formed it. Now, I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. It's because I planned this and you thought you've done all this. And yet, ultimately, you had no power to do it. I simply said that you would and you did. Now you think about those things that you're proudest of that you've accomplished. Think about those things in your life that you've done pretty well. And we think of athletes who boast of their accomplishments. The reality of the matter is, in your life, you had no power to do it. But God simply said that you would do it and gave you the power to do it. Now, when we bring up the topic of predestination and that God sovereignly superintends over every event, there are a lot of questions that come up and we're not going to answer them all. Except to say that, yes, indeed, you are still responsible for your actions. Isn't that the whole point of what's going on here? God is calling Sennacherib to account for what he's done. And yet God's announcement is this, that I'm sovereign, I'm in control of all things. And when you boast against me, the one thing that you can know is that I will bring you down eventually. And that all the things that you think you've accomplished are really not yours to begin with. Now isn't that great comfort for the people of God? Nothing that the wicked, nothing that the world can do is of their own power unless God allows it, unless God brings it to pass. And so in verse 29, he, after saying to the king of Assyria that basically you've put your hook into other people's noses, I'm going to do the same thing to you. You're going back to your own land. In verse 29, then he gives comfort to the people of God. He says, this will be a sign. You're going to eat this year what grows, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year your economy will be back to full strength. You will be sowing and reaping. You will be eating from your vineyards. And when that happens, you will know all over again that I am God. I'm telling you in advance, I'm bringing it to pass. And it was rather unbelievable, of course, because, again, they're sitting there watching the soldiers. Even as these words are being spoken, the soldiers are still throwing dice, playing frisbee, pitching horseshoes. And God says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. You can't believe it, but believe it, because I'm the one who will bring it to pass. And in verse 32, he says, he's not going to come. They're not going to get the earth movers working to build a siege mound. He's going to go back to his own city by his own way. And here is the Lord's reason. Look at verse 34. I'm going to defend the city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. What was the promise that God had made to David? He had promised that a son would sit on the throne forever. And that, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of David who comes. And he earned the right to that throne, of course, through his death and his resurrection. God brought all this to pass in Hezekiah's day because God's plan was to bring people to himself by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. That's why God did this. God saved Hezekiah in his day, promised to save, because he wanted to save people like you. Because God had made a promise and he was going to fulfill it. Well, before Hezekiah speaks one more time, we see the response of God in verse 35. Look at verse 35, a beautiful verse. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead." This was something that only God could do. He brought the people in the city, he brought Hezekiah to a point of being stripped of everything they had so they would look to God, who would do what only he could. And he decimated the army. And then I want you to listen very carefully to this final speech. It's in verses 36 and 37. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he worshipped in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place." Did you hear his speech? Did you hear what he said? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, this is quite surprising, isn't it? He's gone on verse after verse after verse over these two chapters, boasting of his accomplishments. And here's his final speech. And any of you who are in athletics, you know the pleasure that it is when someone is boasting about their abilities and talents. And our Thursday softball team, which is weak to say the very least, last season we went down by 10 runs against the best team in the league, and there were many words flying out of their mouths, even blasphemy against God. And yet the game began to change course. And by the end, in God's mercy alone, we won. And the really striking and really pleasing thing is, you know what the other team was saying? Nothing. Isn't silence golden in this situation? Isn't the silence of God's enemy beautiful? Here he had boasted that he had creamed all the other gods, and he would do the same to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, he goes home with his tail between his legs, and he ends up dying where? Ironically enough, in the temple of his own God. A false god, a god who could not save him. And so here, friends, we see the end of the story. God takes his people through deep waters so that they lift their eyes to him and realize, my only hope in this world and in the life to come is in the promises and the power of God. It's only in looking to the fullness of his plan in Jesus Christ that I can be saved. Well, God has given these words to comfort his people. And that in conclusion, I just want you to note and to make sure this gets lodged in your mind, that God is doing all of this in this story to set up this contrast for you between Sennacherib and his false gods and the one true living God. Who wins at the end of the day? Who is it that is worth your trust at the end of the day? There are all kinds of gods. There are all kinds of Sennacheribs in the world that are calling to you and they're saying, look, this is really important. This is where you need to give your life. This is where you need to place your trust. And yet, for some of you, perhaps you'd never heard of Sennacherib before you came here today. Perhaps you'd never heard of this boastful man who spoke all of these things, and archaeologists have uncovered all of his boasting. But at the end of the day, you know what the archaeologists have uncovered about what he said, of what he did in Jerusalem? All he could say was, I had Hezekiah caged up like a bird. And then there was no rest of the story for him to boast and brag about. Sennacherib is dead, friends. And there have been many Sennacheribs that have come and gone since his day. You think about it. You look back to junior high and high school. It was really important for you at that particular time to have that pair of jeans or to have those particular clothes, wasn't it? Those things clamored for your attention. And if you've grown into adulthood, you look back and you realize just how stupid all of that really was. Well, how much more on a grand scale? We're tempted by the world to think that all of these things are more important, and yet they all, like Sennacherib, will go the ways of the earth. Well, I want you to see one final thing in closing here in this contrast. Look back, if you would, at verse 19. What is it that Hezekiah prayed? He prayed, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." God answered. And this passage is being read and it's being proclaimed before you today because God's deliverance of the people then is still declaring that the Lord is God alone. And his name is being known among all the kingdoms of the earth. Think about the incredible thing that Hezekiah did. Sennacherib had done great things that he had boasted of. All Hezekiah could do was utter prayer to God that God would save. And yet that prayer is still being answered 2,710 years later. What do you think is going to become of your life 2,710 years from now? Will anything that you've done be effective? Will it continue to bear fruit? It will. If you look to God, if you entrust yourself to Him and you ask Him to be glorified, He will. And he prayed that all the nations of the earth would know that He is the Lord God, He alone. And that's happening today. Isn't it interesting that all of the witnesses to God's grace were walled up in a tiny little city that long ago? Friends, there is not one nation on the face of the earth on this day that I know of where God's word is not being proclaimed, where the thing that Hezekiah prayed for is not coming to pass. Isn't that unbelievable? Nearly unbelievable, except for the fact that it's true, because we serve a living God. Now, we're fairly comfortable here in America, but there are people all around the world who are facing Sennacheribs today. And you know, it's a remarkable thing because these sermons are put on the web. And for whatever reason, in God's grace, people from all around the world download and will download this message. Now, they certainly don't listen because of my eloquence, but it's because they want to hear the Word of God. And there are many of those people who download these messages who are in closed lands. They are in lands where they have kings and leaders over them who are telling them, "Do not believe in the Lord God. He will not be able to save you." And so I want to do something a little bit unusual here today. You all can just stop listening if you want. But I have a few words for those of you who are in distant lands who will hear this message. You have kings and you have rulers who are telling you not to believe in the God of the Bible. They tell you that they are the ones who are powerful. They are the ones who are to be believed. And to those of you who are listening in those lands, perhaps without fellowship of other believers, I want you to turn to your Bibles and look again at 2 Kings chapter 19. And remember that Sennacherib is dead. And that Jesus Christ still lives today. Yes, your Sennacherib reigns over you. He persecutes you in many places. Many are burned and tortured who listen to these words. And the United Nations does nothing to stop them. And yet you, dear friends, need to know that Sennacherib is dead and the Sennacherib who reigns over you this day will be put to shame. Because Jesus Christ lives and He is worthy of your faith. He is worthy of your trust and He is using these experiences even now to build your faith so that even through you all the nations of the earth might know that the Lord is God, He alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are God, You alone, and You are worthy of our trust. Lord, You know that we are a weak people. You know that we are a people that are not impressive in the eyes of the world. We're puny and we're small. And yet we serve the God who reigns over all. And Lord, it is our prayer this day that You would build us up in faith and in trust. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace when we face temptation and trial from this world, when others call us not to believe in You,
but to look at their accomplishments, that we would deny that, remembering that you are a sovereign God, that all of these things that happen, you have declared from the beginning. And Lord, we thank you that you have a plan, that you've made a promise to your servant David, and that that promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How we thank you for his sacrificial death. And we thank you that he is raised up today as king over his people and over the whole world. Lord, we do pray that you would bring down the Sennacheribs of this world. We pray that your power and that your glory would be seen. And yet, Lord, as long as you're pleased to leave wicked men in power, we pray that you would use those experiences to bring your people to faith and to repentance and to trust you for all eternity. This we pray in the name of the one who lives today, even Jesus our Savior. Amen.